Good morning, everyone. My name is Lance. I am not one of the ministers here, and as will become painfully obvious over the next hour as I present, no, I'm kidding, over the next few minutes as I present, although I'm not one of the ministers here, I love this church, and I hope that you do too, and if you're visiting with us today, I hope that you will soon love this church. I'm an imperfect person. So what the words you're going to hear today are not from something that I have perfected. It is not something that I have mastered in my life. It's actually a sermon I need to hear. It's actually a message that I need to hear. So as we get into this today, I was a little worried about the numbers here. And I thought, well, they realized that Robin's not preaching, that I'm preaching. And so nobody showed up. And then I remembered it's probably because we canceled the interpretive dance that Anderson Gulick and Steve Wheeler were going to do this morning to the song Days of Elijah. And unfortunately, Anderson pulled a hamstring on that last move, holding Steve up. Are you better today, Anderson? Good. Okay. All right. But still not good to go. Okay. All right. We'll hold off on it. Ephesians chapter 2. When Robin asked me to preach several months ago, he told me I was going to do something totally different. And then he called and said, no, I've changed, and we're going to do this. And then he called and said, can you go to lunch? And he threw another one on me, and so I've been avoiding his call for the last 3 weeks. Because he can change on the fly, but I don't know that I can. So let's go into the text here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving death. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As we read through this, I want to caution us not to make this about us. If you look at some of the words that are in there, he says, you know, I was dead. Now I am alive. My transgressions. You have been saved. God raises us up. We are God's handiwork. That's the wrong focus. This passage is not trying to highlight us. Its mission is to highlight the grace of God. It's setting us up for a but God moment. I'm going to explain what a but God moment is here in a little bit. In verse 2, the idea is tied up in spiritual warfare. And it makes us think about that verse about the armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The spiritual battle between evil and holy is a battle for your flesh to either serve its own wicked desires. And Ronald, I appreciate you reading that this morning. I could hear the emotion in your voice. It's either to serve its own wicked desires, or like it says in verse 10, to fulfill our created purpose, to do good works. It's that battle. What are you going to do? Serve yourself or serve others? What were we created to do? Were we created to serve ourselves? Seems that way in my life. But we really were designed to do good works. So Paul continues to paint a picture of our lostness without Christ in verse 3 by pointing out that the Greek word here for flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X. That word, sarx, refers to the sinful state of human beings, but it's often presented as a power in opposition to the Spirit. In opposition to, it's in battle. That's the struggle between the two. As I reflected on these first three verses, it reminded me of the old hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Not one we sing a lot. Thanks to David Kane, I was able to do some good research on that. I'm going to give a shout out to his blog site, by the way. It's good if you're interested in church and hymns, music. But thanks to David, I was able to do a little research on the lyrics and how they've changed over the years. How many of you remember these words? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" was the way it was originally written by Isaac Watts. Well, that's offensive. Look how soft we've gotten over the years. It went from "such a worm as I" to "sinners such as I." I'm not a worm, I'm just a sinner, like everybody else. Well, we got it sensitized about that too, so we changed it to "such a one as I." I'm just one of everybody. When Watts wrote these lyrics originally, he wanted us to see our place. "Such a worm as I." The idea is not that you're a horrible, worthless person. The idea is that we are nothing without Christ. From dirt we came, from dirt we will return. I don't know about you, but I tend to minimize my own sin and try to justify my mistakes. Anyone in that camp? It's a lot easier to see other people's shortcomings than it is to recognize that mine are just as fatal. That means that it's important for us to recognize that we are nothing, that we are lost, a worm without God. Paul calls us here to remember who we were, where we came from, how lost we were. And it seems quite sad. I have a friend who tells me all the time that if someone's talking to you and they say the word "but" in a sentence, that you can discount everything that comes before the "but." "I love you, but." I forgive you, but. "You're my favorite person, but." "I'm so sorry I hurt you, but." However, when a statement contains the phrase "but God," it's a little different. When a statement contains the phrase "but God," you can be assured that God is bigger than anything that came before in renewing you for what's coming after. A "but God" moment is very different. And as Ronald pointed out in that verse, we have a "but God" coming in verse 4. The phrase "but God" appears throughout the Bible. Here's just a few examples in Acts alone. In Acts 2:24, he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead." In Acts 3:15, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Acts 7:9, he says, "They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him." And in 1040, they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And then in 1330, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. But God moments are what we live for. Because we spend a lot of time creating a life that requires a but God moment. By serving ourselves, by serving the cravings of the flesh, by putting ourselves in a place where we need a but God moment. I hope you've had yours. Paul wanted us to realize that although your but God moment may have already happened, you need to remember where you came from and how you were saved from yourself. He asked in verse 3, in the first three verses, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I?" However, there's a but coming. Verse 4 paints a beautiful but God moment with a brilliant word picture. I remember from back in literature class, they talked about word pictures. There are things that are so well described that you can see it as a picture. And Paul does that in this verse. And I love the word picture that he gives here, where he says, "But our God, who is rich in mercy." He could have just said, "Our God, who is merciful." But there's a difference in being merciful and being rich in mercy. So what does it mean to be rich in mercy? Is this a wealth that any of us would be accused of having? So let's talk about one of the key aspects of mercy. That's forgiveness. So what does our forgiveness look like? Well, when he apologizes to me, then I'll forgive him. Is that a richness in mercy? Is that a richness in forgiveness? It seems pretty conditional. This heart condition is very different from "forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's the example we've been giving of being rich in mercy. You see, a wealth of mercy even pours out from the altitude of the cross, but a poverty of mercy embraces a cancel culture, holds grudges, and exacts judgment on others from the altitude of inflated self-worth. "For such a worm as I." We got to remember where we came from. Do you want forgiveness? Then forgive others. They ought to write a verse about that in the Bible. I think they have. That forgiveness is something that we have got to show our richness in mercy on. So another aspect of mercy is humility. Have you ever cried out in your life, "But I deserve better than this"? Maybe not out loud, but you've thought it. Or, "I'm the best driver. Why is everybody else clueless? And I exclude the Cezones from this topic, but why do I always get stuck behind people with a Maryland license plate?" I don't know what they're teaching over there. But because none of us in here have ever made a mistake driving, we can sit in judgment on others, even with Maryland tags. I said I needed the sermon. Verses, "For such a worm as I, from dirt to dirt, thou art the potter, I am the clay." We sing it all, right? I was thinking as we were singing one of those songs this morning that I heard the Gaithers, the singing group from years ago. They said something one time that really struck me. They said, As the word, before the words run out your mouth, let them wash through your heart. That's a great way to think about these songs, because how many times have we sung, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay," and it never really hit our heart? They were words that we sang and a melody that we sang. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? Where are your accusers? If I was being typecast into that story, would I be cast as a person carrying a stone or as a person writing in the dirt saying, "Where are your accusers?" That wealth, that richness of mercy is what we want to strive for. So another noteworthy aspect of mercy is the withholding of judgment. But where's the fun in that? I mean, where would social media be without judgment? Isn't that what gives us our liberty and right to judge? With the anonymity of our username. Are we willing to submit ourselves to the Maker, or do we insist on being hard, unworkable clay that cannot allow itself to be shaped into something more beautiful? So I'm going to share with you a story of confession on my part. And by the way, the worst thing to drink before you get up and talk a long time is coffee. My mouth is so dry. So, Ronald, thank you for sharing water with me this morning. So, hope you've had your shots. All right. So when we lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, I had the pleasure of being able to drive our daughter Ella to school. And I could do that and drop her off. The times worked out perfectly, and I could drop her off and then go into work. But it was tight sometimes, right? And here's what made it tight. And if you have ever driven through the drop-off line at a school, you know that there are different kinds of parents that drop kids off, right? So you have the parents who they're totally surprised when it's their turn at the front of the line, okay? They get up there and they're like, "We're at school? Get your stuff. Get all your stuff. How many kids do I have in this van?" And it just takes them forever, right? And then you've got the ones who clearly their parents were Navy SEALs. And as they drive up to the thing, the doors open to the van, the kids are jumped out, you know, and they've got their backpacks and they're ready to go, and everything's fine. The mom drives off and the door is still closing, you know? And that's the mom. You're like, "Yeah, that's the way you do it right there." So some mornings, though, it would go slower, right? And you could just tell that it's a disheveled mess today. And I'd be watching the clock, and it's getting close to, I've got a meeting coming up, I got to get there. So I would kind of get agitated from time to time. Now, Ella is about in the third grade, so she's not very impressionable at that age, right? She's not watching what I'm doing and listening to what I'm saying. I mean, it's all going right past her, right? No. Every word. So we finally get up, and this one, and I guess I just had enough this morning. And this van was so slow. And I thought, they are never going to get out. And finally, the first couple of kids get out, and they go walking in. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something to the tune of, "What is taking these people so long?" And Ella said, "Oh, I know those kids. We talked about them in assembly yesterday. Their dad just got sent to Iraq in the army." Yesterday. And I thought, that mom is struggling today. She's struggling today. She watched those kids. She left that door open to that van and watched those kids walk all the way down the hall because she just sent her husband off to war and her kids off to school, and she was about to go home and weep. And all I cared about was, "Wrap it up, lady. Let's go." That's a poverty of mercy, is what that is. You never know what baggage someone is carrying. However, if we assume that everyone's carrying a heavy load, does that change the way we treat them? Does it soften the harshness of our judgment? Maybe we should strive to be curious rather than judgmental. Years ago, Tori and I were school teachers, and then we decided to make a radical change in our life. And I entered into the healthcare world. We sold our house, we had a six-month-old baby, and we moved. I went back to school and started doing this training with the company, become a nursing home administrator. Huge jump for us. Leap of faith. So after a year and some additional months, we finally got our first assignment, and here I am working in this nursing home doing a training program. And the first thing they do is they give me the job of delivering mail to all the patients, right? So I could get to learn the facility and meet patients and see the staff. So they give me the mail, and I'm thinking, this is no big deal. My first day, I go up on the floor. On the first floor, there's no patients. On the second floor is the dementia care unit. So I bound up the stairs. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. But there was one room in particular that scared me. There was a woman in that room, and when I hit the top stair, I could already hear her crying out. And I didn't understand it. She had Alzheimer's severely. And I could barely walk past the room. I was scared to death. I mean, this was a cry. It's not a pain cry. It was anguish. And it was awful. And I was scared and frustrated by it. So I went as fast as I could past the room, delivered all my mail, did all my other floors, and then the next day, same thing. And as I'm walking up the stairs, I'm thinking, oh, because I mean, her room was right beside the stairwell door, and I couldn't avoid it. And I thought to myself, I can't do this. I just quit everything. We moved miles away from home, and I can't do this. I've made a huge mistake. This one woman has ruined my career, my life. I can't believe this. This went on for a few days, and I didn't know that I was going to be able to do this. This is supposed to be my career. This has ruined me. I can't believe it. And then one day, I got to the top of the stairs, and there was no screaming. There was no agony, no crying coming from that room. Instead, I heard singing. And I recognized the song. And I came to the room, and instead of seeing that woman all contracted and crying out, instead she was laying there with her arms reached up to the ceiling. And there were three women standing there, each with a hand on her. And they were singing this song.
Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me.
touch of the Savior and the touch of those women eased the agony of that suffering woman. How did I respond? I walked into the room, went to the bed, put my hands on that woman, and sang bass. And guess what? I did that job for 10 years after that. Because I learned from that woman that she just needed the touch of mercy. You see, I was so busy judging the situation and how it made me feel that I never took one moment to stop and ask, how can I help? And it really didn't take a lot. I don't even really sing bass that well. But it was the fact that we cared. The judgment seat is a precarious perch. Yet I don't know about you, but it's hard for me not to jump up there and judge. It's hard to love someone when you're judging them. It's hard to forgive someone when you're judging them. It's hard to be generous when you're judging. It's hard to be rich in mercy when we are still sizing up everything that they did wrong. We need to just let go. Remember the video Robin showed several weeks ago of Bob Newhart? What was his advice? Stop it. Stop it. Sometimes it's that easy, right? I just got to stop doing that. It's easy to just say stop it. But if you eliminate something undesirable from your life, you better replace it with something else that's good, or that bad thing's going to come back and put down deeper roots. If we're trying to imitate God, then we are called to be a people rich in mercy. The converse to that is having a poverty of mercy. Living a life of bitterness, envy, rage, judgment, selfishness. Let's separate ourselves from those things and replace them with forgiveness, humility, and mercy. Let's end by looking at James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom, here's another but God, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is our table Sunday. And there's tables set up in the back. If you need to be served, we have our shepherds are around, and they will be able to serve you. And please just put your hand up if you need to be served there. But this is communion. And we are communing with God, but we're also communing with each other. As we transition to this time and reflect on God's mercy, we focus on the cross where Jesus took our place. The wages of sin is death. And since we have all sinned, we deserve that death sentence. But God is rich in mercy. Jesus was the perfect lamb. Our sins have been washed away. And now we remain with a mission to share God's mercy with others. So who do you need to share mercy with today? A family member? A neighbor? Maybe even someone in this room. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are humbled to be in your presence, especially when we consider from such a lowly place that we are without you. When we consider such a worm as I, and we are so grateful for your mercy, grateful for the richness in mercy that you have poured out on us. We thank you for healing us. And God, we are so in awe of the perfect example of mercy where Jesus took our place on that cross and washed our sins clean. God, as we pray for the bread, which represents his body, and for the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, we ask that you will help us to remember that sacrifice always, and that we will give up having a poverty of mercy, that we will be rich in that, and that we will imitate you as we love others and as we show mercy to those in our life. God, may through that mercy, may people see you and be drawn to you, that we will lift Christ up and the world will be drawn to you. We pray all this in your son's blessed name, and amen.